We got dust on our Bibles, brand new iPhones. No wonder why we feel this way. We got dust on our Bibles, brand new iPhones. No wonder why we feel this way. We walk with our eyes closed, blindly in blindfolds, and humbled with those idols and dusty Bibles.
Well, we are starting this new series. We're taking a look at the life of Hezekiah. We're talking about this idea of revive, or you may, if you grew up around church, you may know of revivals. You know, we're going to talk about revival. And I'm excited to do that, to dig in with you together. I hope that you are part of a group during this series. Not a huge commitment, just a six-week deal, but it will make an impact if you connect with other people as you go through this life of faith together. And we would love for you to experience some of that. And so I encourage you, really sign up, be part of a group in these next few weeks. It's not too late. Some of them started today, but that's okay. They'll still take you in. You can do that online. Just go to the webpage, sign right up for one of those groups. Let me pray for us. We're going to open the scripture together. God, speak to us. We thank you for giving us your word. You gave us your scripture, and it's your word to us. And so today we long to have hearts that are open and ready to hear. So speak to us. And we pray that we would hear it, that we would understand it, and that we would put it into practice. We pray all of this in your holy name. Amen. Well, I don't know your concept of revival. When you hear that word revival, what does that make you think of? I grew up in an old school kind of tradition where we would have these revival services, and that meant some, you know, evangelist was coming and they were going to preach, and they'd have, that meant, you know, I was a pastor's kid, so that meant we would have to be at church like six nights that week, man. It was going to be you know, and somebody's really going to be trying to drum up excitement and emotion and pushing really hard. And I kind of have this like little bit of a negative attitude about that idea of revival. And but a couple of months ago, I was sitting with a friend having lunch, and we were just talking, and we're talking about kind of the next generation of young men, and we got to talking, and he was saying, man, our young men need a revival. And that really kind of hit me. And I don't think it's just the men. I think men, women, I think families, I mean, everybody needs it. But it just hit me, like that idea, man, they need it. We need a revival. And the basic concept of revival is a time of, it's a renewed relationship with God, right? It's a deep connection, intimate, and even passionate relationship with God. And we've seen times when that seems to be like an outbreak of revival. It's not just one individual, but a group of people together. And we've seen revival happen in individuals' lives, and we've seen it in small groups, but we've also seen that in churches, and we've seen that in cities, and we've even seen that in whole nations. The idea of being revived in spirit, being revived in relationship with God, it's kind of an exciting thing to think about. And yet, as I was thinking about it, this week was such a hard week, right? And our nation watched, you know, the assassination of Charlie Kirk, and I was just groaning about that. Like, there's an ache in the brokenness of our world. We think about that political assassination. There have been others, even in this year, and it just seems like it's a lot. Like, the violence that comes behind that and the brokenness of that. And there's a beauty to our nation, a nation where there's free discourse of ideas, where people can actually hold deep convictions and hold them deeply and be able to talk about them and work them out even in public ways. And there's a beauty to that. And yet in the midst of this past week, we're reminded there's also a brokenness in this, and a brokenness that runs deep in our nation, a brokenness that runs deep in our cities, in our community. You know, the early church also lived in broken times. sometimes I think, you know, this is bad. Like, stuff's bad. Things are falling apart. It's all going poorly. And then I read the scripture and I find out, no, there's worse, you know? Like, there actually were worse times. There were things that were really difficult and really awful. And the early church lived in some of those times when it was just so difficult, so broken. I don't know how they had hope at all. And the early church had this refrain. It was a prayer, and it was, "Come, Lord Jesus," right? And they got it, and they would just go, "Come, Lord Jesus," because it's so broken. Only you can heal it. Only you can bring wholeness. Only you can bring restoration. Come, Lord Jesus. Hezekiah was a king that he was in the Old Testament. It was before Jesus, but he prayed a similar prayer, right? He was looking forward to Jesus coming. He would pray that prayer, "Come, God," right? "Come, Lord." And Hezekiah lived in a time that was incredibly difficult, like unimaginable, the brokenness that was around him. He was a king, and he was a king at a time when Israel was divided into two nations, the northern and the southern, and the northern nation had already been overtaken, and there was a great dispersion of all the people. They had been taken off to other lands. Assyria had taken them over. The Phoenicians were bringing their armies in, and the Egyptians were always a threat and a power down below them. And Hezekiah was the king over just this, what we call the southern kingdom. It contained Jerusalem in it. And he was a king at that time, and the pressure was unbelievable. Assyria said, you need to submit to us. And in fact, his own father had made the state sort of a vassal to Assyria. And Assyria now was reinserting its authority and had surrounded the city at the time we read about Hezekiah's story. But Hezekiah, amidst that kind of a pressure, he lived through a time of revival. Like, revival actually happened in their nation. Revival happened in his life and in the nation around them, even in the midst of such a difficult and broken world, even at a time when there was an aching and a groaning because things were so bad, because things were so difficult. Revival came up. And that's a question for us today. When does revival come? Can revival come? Can revival come here? Can it happen here? Can it happen now? Can revival happen to me? Can revival happen to my church? Can revival happen in my city? And how does it work? Like, does a revival just spring up? Is that something that God just pours out and that's it? You just have to be lucky to be in the right place at the right time. We definitely see outbreakings of revival throughout Scripture in different places where revival seemed to come. And then we've seen examples throughout history, even in America, right? There was early on in America, there was the Great Awakening, you know? And there was this known revival where it spread from one church to another, where hearts were turning to God. And then it happened again another couple of generations later, and they named it the Second Great Awakening. Very, very creative naming structure. They had the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening. Revival breaks out. We've seen those things through history, even in my own history. I was in college back in the late 1900s, and there was a time when just a revival seemed to happen on our college campus. And then you may have read about it even just a couple of years ago in a college in Kentucky called Asbury, where students were just turning to God. They were outpouring their hearts. There was times of prayer and connection with God, and students were coming to God. And then recently, in the last year, I've seen story after story of this happening on college campuses around the country, and that there is this sense that God is pouring his Spirit out on people. Can it happen here? Can it happen to us? What does that look like? How does revival happen? Well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Hezekiah's time, and we're going to pay attention to what was going on during Hezekiah's life, and we're going to apply that because we want to see the biblical picture of revival, like what really goes on, and how does that work, and what are the kind of inner workings of it. And so for the next 7 weeks, there's small groups that go on. There's 6 weeks of small groups. We have 7 weeks of sermons that will just look at this life of Hezekiah and the things that happened in his time and in his life. Hezekiah's story is recorded in two different places. The story of the kings of Israel really happens in Chronicles and in Kings. So you see it in both spots, and they sort of have different angles on the same stories. And I want to start us off in 2 Kings chapter 18. So if you have your Bible with you, you can turn there, 2 Kings chapter 18. It'll also be on the screens, and you can follow along. But this is Hezekiah's story. He's one of these kings. He's several generations removed from, you know, there's David and then Solomon and then, you know, several generations of kings. And Hezekiah is a little bit further on. And remember, he's under pressure and he's living in this time where there's great threats on his authority and his leadership. And Assyria is pressuring in. Everybody wants him to do something. And this is what had happened. Just so you know, just before this, as we read this, just before this. When you said, all right, we're going to submit to another nation, and they needed that for political survival, right? I mean, they were a small nation in the midst of all these powers. And so if you submit to Egypt and you needed power from Egypt, you would worship the gods of Egypt. That's how this worked, right? And you were a vassal of Egypt, and you would do what Egypt said to do. If you did the same with Assyria, you would do that. And so his own father had made deals with Assyria and some of these nations around, but particularly with Assyria, and were worshiping and had set up worship in the way that the Assyrians worship. In fact, Hezekiah, several generations of that had been happening by his point. And so it's in that context that we read this. This is chapter 18, 2 Kings, chapter 18, verse 1. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Israel's the northern kingdom, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, he smashed the sacred stones, and he cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made, for up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, and he did not serve him. Hezekiah makes a decision. He comes into authority at 25 years old. He's young. He's under all kinds of pressure. There's a pressure to just pay the money and survive as a nation, right? And that's what really the pressure was. And otherwise, it was certain defeat. And yet, Hezekiah decided, no, that's not what we're going to do. Hezekiah decided, no, we're going to follow God. We're going to turn towards God and put our trust in God. He just makes this decision. It's really astounding the way that Hezekiah stands up. You know, he's following a principle that we see in Scripture early on in his lineage. Back in his lineage, what was David who got all this, who gathered all the stuff for the temple, and then his son Solomon. Solomon actually built the temple, and they instituted the worship of the people of Israel in Solomon's time. And it's in that time when they were instituting the worship of the people of Israel that we see this one little verse. We're not going to put it up on the screens. I just want you to hear it. It'd be familiar to you. But this one little verse comes up that becomes a principle that Hezekiah hears. He hears the echoes of this verse, and he begins to play it out. He begins to follow it. This is the verse. It's in 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's kind of all the Chronicles and Kings stories follow from this. But this is the verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Hezekiah knows that the call is to turn towards God. And that if you do, God is actually gracious and forgives it. If you do, God actually heals and brings healing to the land. Hezekiah realizes he actually has to make a decision. He can't just keep going in the way of inertia. It's not working. The pressures are great, but they're actually destroying them as a nation. They had set up worship in ways that moved them away from God, not towards God. They had made political decisions that just moved them away from God and not towards God. It was not working, and Hezekiah realizes he has to decide. And I want you to get this, because the revival that ensues starts with a decision, right? He makes this willful decision. I'm going to follow God. In fact, there's a little detail in there that really sticks out. We just read through it, and it's easy to miss. But he says he would follow God like his father David, right? He's going to follow God like his father David. The thing is, David wasn't his dad, right? No, Ahaz was his dad, right? David's many generations before. It's as if Hezekiah looked and he said, the spiritual things that I've been handed down, sort of the spiritual inheritance that I've been handed down from generation to generation, it's not working. It's running adrift. It's causing brokenness. There's an aching in me and in our nation, a longing for things to be set right, for healing, and this brokenness is from generation to generation. And he looks out and he goes, I'm going to choose a spiritual father and I'm going to follow him. I'm going to choose David to live my life the way that David lives his life. I'm going to look at David as a model for the way that we can move forward as a country. So Hezekiah looks back and he chooses, he picks. He doesn't just go, okay, I'm just stuck in this rut and this is what's been handed to me and this is where I'm at. No, he picks, he chooses, and he says, we're going to model our nation after the way David's relationship with God was. It was a decision. Hezekiah said, in my rule, in the sphere that he had and what was given to him, in my rule, we will turn to God. And folks, there were consequences. We're not going to read them this morning. I want you to go read that. There were consequences. This was not an easy decision. In fact, it was an unbelievable decision. It was not politically wise decision. It doesn't seem like a wise decision in any way you read it. No person looking at this, no consultant would have said, this is the thing to do. It seemed unwise, but he knew it was right. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, right, turn to God. He knew. Let's look at it from a different angle. From 2 Chronicles. So you got 2 Kings, and you flip it over to 2 Chronicles. These two books run parallel, and they give you different angles on the same stories. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and that starts a little bit the same way, and we're going to pick it up in verse 3. This is what it says. 2 Chronicles 29, we'll pick it up in verse 3. In the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord, and he repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites, and he assembled them in the square on the east side. And he said, listen to me, Levites. These are the ones who are going to lead the way in worship. Listen to me, Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary. And listen to this in verse 6. Our parents were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and they forsook him. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on him. Now, that passage goes on. I encourage you to read it, but I'll pick up in verse 10. In verse 10, he says this, now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger will turn away from us. Hezekiah looked at his situation. He looked at the spiritual inheritance he'd been handed. And he was honest. I mean, he was straightforward. He named the brokenness. He goes, it's generational. It's been handed to me. Our parents did not follow in the way. They did not have the kind of relationship with God like is pictured in Scripture. He goes, it wasn't good. It was broken. And then he says, I'm going to make a decision. I'm going to make a covenant. That's the language that he used. You remember that God had covenanted with the people of Israel a long time earlier. He had said, I'll be your God and you'll be my people and I'm going to bless you to be a blessing to the nations around. And that was the covenant and the promise. And God said, I'll be with you. And Hezekiah recognized that that covenant had been long broken. And he said, I'm going to make a conscious decision. We're going to turn towards God. And we're going to re-enter into this relationship, into this covenant. We're going to follow you. He was explicit about the brokenness, and he was explicit about the decision to turn towards God. And again in the story of Hezekiah, in the story of this revival, you see the word turn. It comes up over and over and over again. That's the calling. It's a turn. Turn towards God. Turn towards God. Turns towards God. Hezekiah says, no more. I'm not going to live the way we've been living. I'm not just going to keep going in the direction that we've been going. I will not live this way anymore. I'm going to turn. I will not continue what was the past, and I will not continue to repeat the past and those cycles of the past in my family and in our lives. I will turn. I will turn to the Lord, he says. I'm going to make a covenant. At the start of this revival, this young man, right? Young, 25. He stands up and he says, God, we need you. And he calls out, come, Lord, come. It was a decision. There's a pastor named John Tyson. He's out of New York, and he writes and talks a lot about revival and studies it. And he looks at revival throughout Scripture and then throughout the centuries. He looks at the history of revival as it's happened in different places. And he says this, there's one principle that sticks out again and again and again, and it's this: God comes where he's wanted. It's not that God's not sovereign. It's not that God doesn't do what he wants to do. Of course, God is sovereign, but God comes where he's wanted. God comes where people are crying out, where they've decided to put their hearts towards God, where they've decided to turn, and they're crying out, come, come, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Where they're crying out, come, we want you. We want revival. We want transformation. And it may seem like just this little point, but it really matters in the story of revival. I often think revival is something, oh, it's just passion, and that's just got to like hit you, right? That's like, as if it's a passionate thing, it's got to be about, you know, just the emotion of that coming, or it's got to be about God doing a miraculous, you know, moment, and the moment just hits me. I just happened to walk into it. I didn't intend it, but that's not the story of revival throughout Scripture or even throughout history. The story of revival is where people said, we long for it, we need it, we want it, and they call out, God, come. Come, Lord, we're broken. We can't fix this ourselves. Come, Lord, my family is broken. Come, Lord, my city is broken. Come, Lord, our nation is broken. Come, Lord, our next generation is facing pressure that I can't even imagine. Come, Lord, we want revival. We want you. We want transformation. One of the biggest things about this is recognizing the want. Right? There's this brokenness. The gap is the gift. Does that make sense? The gap, recognizing that there's a gap between the me and the place that I find myself and the brokenness of the world I find myself in and the picture that God paints of what the world should be like and what restoration could look like and what healing could look like. And when I see that gap and when I really get it, when I feel that groaning, the Apostle Paul talks about the whole world just groaning, waiting, longing, right? And when I feel that, when I sense that, when I get that, that's the starting place for revival because I have to understand the want. Now, here's a problem. I always kind of get, I see that I want, right? That things are broken. And then I try to fill that want with silly little things that don't last. I try to fill that want with little small things. I try to fill that want in all these little ways that don't bring revival. They don't bring transformation. They're just fleeting. Hezekiah was under great pressure. It wasn't hard for him to recognize the want. Everything was broken. Everything around him, the way they did worship, the way they were interacting with each other, the way they took care of each other, the way that the other nations around them were putting pressure. It was easy to recognize the brokenness. It was easy to recognize the want. The difficult thing was to understand that the want went further than just fixing my material needs, that want was really for a relationship with God, that want was for a covenant with God, this God who would restore them and redeem them and cover them and protect them, a God that they could have faith in. To recognize the want and understand the desperation is really desperation for God. You know, Hezekiah gets this moment and the king of Assyria is at the wall. He's saying nasty things. You're going to read that story. If you read it carefully, you'll start laughing. You'll be like, that is really bad. Like, this is no good. He's threatening him at the wall. And this letter, this threat letter is delivered to Hezekiah, and it's terrible. These are all the things that are going to happen to your people because of the way you're leading, and we're just going to destroy you. And he doesn't really have a plan. And Hezekiah goes up, and it says he just spreads this letter out before God. And he starts praying. He prays this like desperate prayer, right? Like, I don't know. I have no idea what to do with this, God. God, you better be faithful because we're toast, you know. It was that moment of want where the turn begins to happen. When we turn to God, God is faithful to forgive us and to heal us and to heal our land. I was listening to an interview a couple weeks ago of a young songwriter worship leader. Her name's Lizzie Morgan, and she produces albums and she leads for several of these worship bands that you hear. A lot of the music that we sing comes from some of these bands, and she's written a bunch of it. Just really well-known singer, a young woman. And the guy interviewing her was asking her, how did you know that you wanted to be in ministry in this way and to lead worship and to be a worship leader and a worship song writer? And there was kind of a lead up to it, right? Because like her grandparents were well-known pastors in Nashville. And I thought, well, she's going to say, you know, my grandparents are pastors as part of it. And her dad was a well-known gospel singer that's, you know, published and his records are out there. And so I thought, oh, she should say, you know, my dad inspired me. Or she had been leading in like youth group and stuff like that, right? And then camps. And so the guy interviewing was like, was it, you know, when you were on stage somewhere, it's leading somewhere? And this girl said, no, it was actually when I was 13. My parents were going through a divorce. And she said it was just excruciating time. And she said, I kept praying, calling out to God, God, would you fix this? Would you fix our family? Would you fix my parents' marriage? And God wasn't answering her the way that she wanted. He wasn't responding. Their marriage wasn't getting fixed. And she talked about this one instance where she really knew she was called to ministry, and it wasn't this glorious moment of leading worship and just feeling God. It was this moment, she said, when she was 13 and her parents were yelling and screaming and fighting so terribly, and her little brother was with her, and she was just holding her little brother as parents fought in the background, and she started to sing. And she's saying, I've been through the storm and rain, but I made it. I've been through the sickness and the pain, but I made it. I thank God I made it. And she's singing that song. It just was able to calm her and her brother's hearts and let them rest in the fact that God had them no matter what, no matter how broken that family was. And she was like, it was in that moment I realized, man, God could use me in ministry in this way. Right? That it's here that God met her, that God turned her. It's in the broken. It wasn't in the beautiful moment that she recognized that God would use her. It wasn't in the beautiful moment that she turned to God. It was in the desperate moment. It was in the broken moment. I listened to that story. It's like, that's a horrible story. And yet it's a beautiful story of redemption. And we all know moments like that, right? It's under the pressure. It's in the pain. It's in the brokenness. It's there that we recognize that we need God. And only God brings healing. And it's there that we have to make a decision. It's there that we have to turn to God. Guys, the brokenness, it can be a gift. It can be a gift. Your brokenness, my brokenness, our brokenness, our community, our church's brokenness, our neighborhood's brokenness, our cities, this can actually be a gift to move us towards God. But we have to decide. We have to turn. That's where revival starts. It starts in the turning. And then as you turn, what we're going to see in the life of Hezekiah is a cultivation. That Hezekiah then started moving in that direction. He took David as a spiritual father, and he said, this is going to be the model. And then he started to reorient his life towards God and put the practices of worship into place. And he started to pray, like he prayed over that tough decision, right? That's a reorientation of how he would have normally done things with consultants and helping him. He said, no, I'm going to lay this out before God. He reoriented himself towards God. He started to repent and tear down the idols. He started to name the things that were moving him away from God and the nation away from God. He started to bring people around him to gather for worship together and turn his heart towards God. He reinstated worship, and he brought his whole self into worship. The whole nation came into worship, and they didn't just ignore the bad things going on. They brought them into the relationship with God and said, we'll fully follow you. So he decided, and then he started to move. And he cried out, God, I want you. God, we want you. This is how revival starts. This is how revival can start in you. This is how revival can start in us. Would you pray with me? God, I want revival. A renewed, restored relationship with you, a closeness. But Father, just wanting it and talking about it seems to be a far cry from actually turning. So today I pray that you would help me to turn. Help us to turn, God, to make a decision, to take a stand, to say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray that as a church. We cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come. Change us, transform us. Make us new. We pray all of this in your holy name. Amen.